This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, continuing our study through the book of John. If you'd like to catch up, all of the messages thus far, there are several of them, are found on our internet website, and we'll continue to put them there, Lord willing, until we're done with the whole book of John. Then we'll have another study to add to our collection there. The title this morning is Feeding of the 5,000, a familiar story, one that you've heard before. I want to start with a little bit of a review, going back into chapter 5 and verse 32. Jesus said, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." You remember at the end of chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, the Lord was sharing with the scribes and Pharisees who he is. He was claiming to be God, claiming just wonderful things he was claiming about himself. Unmistakably, the Jewish leaders didn't like what he had to say. But he said, it's not just the witness of me, it's not just what I say about myself, but there were actually four other witnesses, and we looked at them. The first one was John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35 of chapter 5. He, that is John the Baptist, was like a light shining in the darkness, showing who Jesus was. The Jews had, though only for a very short time, they had actually rejoiced in the message of John the Baptist that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And they were excited about that. The second witness that Jesus mentioned was the witness of his own works. You know, you don't have to take my word for it. Look at what I'm doing, he said. He had done miraculous works, signs and wonders, they're called in the scripture, and they were significant. They were in the presence of those individuals who he was speaking to, and these works were only possible if God were involved. I mean, nobody can change water to wine, but Jesus did. Nobody can heal somebody from 15 miles away, but Jesus did. The healing at the pool of Bethesda, the man who'd been lame for 38 years, Jesus healed him. Only God could do these things. And so he proved to them by his works who he was. Finishing the works of his Father, well, there would be many other such things ahead, including his fulfillment of the plan of redemption when Jesus would die on the cross and be buried and rose from the dead and ascend back to heaven 40 days later. It's amazing what God did through the Lord Jesus because he is God. There was also the witness of the Father himself. There was the angelic announcement at his birth, we know, from Matthew chapter 1. The voice at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Later on, there would be the transfiguration when Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John on the mountain. He was transfigured. He was in his glory before them, and they saw him. That would be Matthew 17. But God's word was obviously not abiding in the lives of these Pharisees because in spite of anything God's voice said out of heaven, they just wouldn't believe. They didn't care what he did. They just would not believe. There was a fourth witness, the scriptures. They had a Bible. Jesus was pictured in some way in every book of their Bible. And I went through the Old Testament and told you last time how he was pictured. But sadly, Jesus had to say to them in chapter 5 and verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Whatever he gave them, they refused. Whatever witness there was, they would turn their backs upon that witness. Verse 42, he said, "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." Verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." As we continue, I want you to notice something. We finished up chapter 5 last time. Chapter 5 includes only those events, those miracles that brought the Lord Jesus to a period of opposition. It was the rise of opposition. Everything he did, the people who would not believe, they turned on him. And the Bible tells us they wanted to kill him. Other events happened that are not recorded here in the Gospel of John, even during the time period of chapter 5. Other events happened. And then in chapter 6, we see it includes only events that were pertinent to the rise of opposition in the north. Chapter 5 was down at Jerusalem. Chapter 6 is up in the north in Galilee, and how he did things and riled people up. They got angry with him because he claimed to be God. And so chapter 6 is sort of a repeat of what happened in chapter 5, but in a different locale. There were other events other than those that happened during that time period in chapter 6 that are not recorded in John, many of them. And we want to talk about some of those, at least share you what they were. Now, here's an eye-opener. Between chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's a time gap. There are a lot of things that happened in between those two chapters that John does not record. It didn't suit his purpose to do that. And these events were events like when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the Sabbath day, and they walked through a grain field, and they reached out and they plucked some of the grain and husked it in their hands and popped it in their mouth. Maybe they had forgotten. This is the Sabbath day, and they were with the Lord Jesus. That event took place, which alarmed the Jews, probably as they headed back toward the north from their time in chapter 5 down by the pool of Bethsaida. Also, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He taught a multitude by the sea. He selected his 12 disciples between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John. The Sermon on the Mount took place up in Galilee. He healed a centurion's servant at Capernaum. He raised the widow of Nain's son. All of this happened. It's not recorded in John, but it happened between chapter 5 and chapter 6. John the Baptist asked if Jesus is the one, or do we look for another? And Jesus took the opportunity to sort of eulogize John the Baptist. Jesus pronounced woes upon the cities. The sinful woman anointed Christ's feet. Jesus did a second tour of Galilee. Jesus is accused of being in league with Beelzebub, with the devil, in casting out demons. The scribes and the Pharisees began to demand a sign. Jesus' mother and his brethren came to take Jesus home. Jesus taught the multitude in parables. He stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He healed the maniac of Gadara. Jesus healed the woman with an issue of blood and raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus healed two blind men and a demon-possessed man. Jesus went for the first time, or for his last time, to Nazareth, and then he sent his 12 disciples out by twos. You say, why are you reading this? All of this happened between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Well, how long was it? It could have been as much as a year, as we'll see as we begin in chapter 6. We want to look at chapter 6 and go along with the Lord Jesus and his 12 disciples to an event, a big event, the high water mark, if you will, of his ministry in the north, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. So look with me at chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. It says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So after these things, is after all of the things that happened in chapter 5 and all of those things that I just read you that happened in between, after these things, then Jesus and his disciples went again over the Sea of Galilee. Here in chapter 6 and verse 1, we sort of surmise by the wording that he's been in Galilee for a while. It doesn't say he arrived and decided that he would cross over the sea. He probably wouldn't need to cross over the sea if he was coming up from the south to the north. He would already be there. But some time has passed, as we said. This particular day begins with a trip over the Sea of Galilee. From wherever he was, he's going to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, we know. And John does not actually say it, but this is the high water mark of his time in the north. In other words, things are going to have to change after this day. He's about to reveal his deity to thousands of people at one time, literally. So he's going to make a grand statement in the north of Israel. Maybe some will believe, but many will not believe. So a high watermark, if you will. Verse 2 says, "And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." So the reason they followed, well, it wasn't his teaching, though that was sufficient to draw a crowd. It wasn't his teaching. They came because of the signs and wonders. They wanted to see his miracles. It's like a magic show, but supernaturally so. Sort of parallels what happened in chapter 5 and before down in the south. Chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did." I guess we can't fault them for that, right? It was not because of his teachings that the crowd gathered, but it was because of his miracles, many miracles, both in Jerusalem and up in Galilee. That's what drew the crowds. So Jesus' signs and wonders, why did he do them anyway? Was it just to get the people to come together? Well, I guess you could say, yes, it was. It was to get people's attention and get the word out, and people would start being drawn to him because of the signs and wonders. But that's not what was most important, is it? Jesus had a message to deliver, and the crowds would gather together, and he would preach to them, and the message was urgent, as urgent and more so than any physical need, any healing that could take place. These people who were looking for signs and wonders, who wanted to be healed of their diseases, perhaps, they were lost. They were lost individuals. They did not know who Jesus was. They did not know God. And they were headed for hell. We certainly understand their fascination with the supernatural, don't we? If supernatural things started to happen here in Corinth, I would go see. I would want to see it with my own eyes. But we have to remember that there are things much more important than seeing the supernatural. There's a spiritual lethargy, a laziness, if you will, in the world in which we live. And there's a great need. There's a great need. Jesus came to meet that need. Verse 3 says, "Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." So he would have just received, according to Matthew chapter 14, he would have just gotten word that his cousin John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod down in Jerusalem. This all sort of occurred at an interesting time here for the Lord Jesus. There was a transition taking place in his ministry. He'd been ministering to a lot of people in a lot of places, and now he's going to give his time wholly to his disciples. He has 12 disciples that he wants to get ready for his passion. He wants them to be ready when he goes to the cross and he's risen from the dead. And he's got a lot to teach them. You see, they're going to be the foundation, as it were, or those who lay the foundation of the church, which is going to be built in the book of Acts. So, to give us a sense of the passage of time, John tells us in verse 4, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." So verse 4 is somewhat parenthetical. It's in parenthesis. It's just information for us. A gift from John, who wrote the gospel, perhaps, to help us to sort of get an idea about the time. This would have been the third Passover that the Lord Jesus would be attending. Down in Jerusalem in chapter 5, he was at a feast. That's when he healed the man at the pool. There was a feast. We said probably the Passover. If that were the case, then this is a year later, and all we did is transition out of chapter 5 into chapter 6. But a year has passed. So Jesus did not go this particular year to the Passover. down in Jerusalem. John chapter 7 in verse 1 tells us why he didn't go. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, the place where the Jews were, because the Jews sought to kill him. So we've come a long way so quickly in this Gospel of John. We're here looking at chapter 6, and already things are sort of turning out not so comfortable for the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and it's certainly the case down in the south. So this next Passover that would come in Jesus' life would be the last Passover while he was here on earth. And he would go down to that Passover. That is the one where right after he finished eating with his disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray, and he was arrested and crucified. That's a year off from what we're looking at here in chapter 6. So they had been, we learned, they were up in the mountains. Jesus went up in the mountains. He had his 12 disciples with him in verse 3, and they were resting. They were resting up there because the disciples had been out by twos and hadn't had much sleep, hadn't had much to eat. And so they sat down to rest together and no doubt were talking. But break time is over when we get to verse 5 here in chapter 6. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" A question. Since the people had walked to where Jesus was, Jesus came across the lake in a boat. They walked around the lake. So we would assume that they had a little bit of time to rest. And then Jesus looks up and he sees this multitude of people coming to him. First question to Philip, where are we going to buy bread for them? Where are we going to buy something to eat for them? These people needed rest too, didn't they? They needed rest for their souls. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk therein." Stubborn people, aren't they? These Jewish people, the people of Jeremiah's day and the people of Jesus' day. Matthew records Jesus as saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. They needed rest for their souls. Well, why? Because they were sinful. They were sinful and they were separated from God because of their sin. And they needed to have forgiveness. They were trying to please God, perhaps, many of them. They were going through the motions of religion. They were good people. They went to church, we would say, to the synagogue. They were moral people, perhaps, and good people. And they were interested in religious teaching, but many, many of them were lost. What does lost mean? It means without Christ. It means helpless and hopeless, pertaining to fellowship and a relationship with God. They couldn't know God because of their sin. That's what sin does, you know. It separates us from God. So there were many in this crowd separated from God because of their sin. And Jesus had come to offer himself a blood sacrifice to pay for their sins. It's coming up pretty quickly. Just another year from this very event that we're reading about, Jesus would be nailed to a cross outside of Jerusalem and he would die there. Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, the Lamb of God, the one sent by God to die on the cross for the sins of men, because the wages of sin is death. Your sin, the wages of your sin is death. Jesus came to die your death for you. Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sins. And when he died, he was buried. He was gone, they thought. But he rose from the dead on the third day. That's Easter. He rose from the dead, and in 40 days he ascended back to heaven in the presence of his disciples and a group of people gathered on the hillside. Jesus ascended back to heaven, and he's alive today. That's the Bible story of our redemption. You say, well, why did he do it? He paid for your sins. He offers you forgiveness. But like any gift, you have to receive this gift of forgiveness. You say, well, how do I receive it? You do it with your heart, with your mind, with your thoughts. You accept the fact that you're a sinner separated from God, and you decide, I don't want what my sins will afford me. I would rather have the forgiveness that Christ offers. And you say, that's my choice. That's called repentance. And you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You accept his forgiveness. You make it your own. And you let him be the Lord and Savior of your life. And the Bible says you'll have him now in your heart. You'll live in the presence of God now. And you'll have him as your heavenly Father for all eternity in a place prepared for you by our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. That's the Jesus who saw this multitude and he had compassion on them. He wanted to feed them. So when Jesus saw thousands of people approaching, he asked Philip, one of the disciples, where they could buy some food for them. John is the only gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John is the only one of them who mentioned this questioning of Philip. It was early on. In this same verse, he sees them coming and he asks Philip, where can we buy food for them? The people weren't even hungry yet. Verse 6 says, and this he said to prove him, to test Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what was going to happen, but he wanted to test Philip. So Jesus wanted Philip to be thinking as if they had God in their presence. They didn't need to worry about getting enough food. He wanted Philip to think those thoughts. But Philip failed. Listen to his response in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. We can't even afford one bite for everybody. Look at all of those people, Philip said. Philip's answer was very earthbound, wasn't it? We don't have enough money, he said, even to buy everyone a bite of bread. Now, he did not consider the fact that Jesus was God, or he wouldn't have given that answer. Jesus did not need anything to be able to provide food for these people. He could have created it out of nothing. But he's testing his disciples. The other disciples, the 11, must have heard Jesus' early question to Philip, because later, after the people had been there and heard the teaching, later on, the need had turned to a crisis. And Jesus told them, give ye them to eat. You know what they said back to Jesus? They answered with Philip's words, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? These disciples had the whole day to figure out how we're going to handle this. They could have been busy thinking about this, but they hadn't. They all failed just as Philip had failed earlier. And Jesus brought them to this impasse on purpose. He wanted them to be at this place because he wanted them to remember that he was God. They knew this. They wanted him to remember that he is God and that he could handle this. He had all of this in hand. And they could trust him. But everyone told them, we don't have enough money. So they all failed the test. All at one time they failed the test. The other accounts say that at this point, the disciples told Jesus to send the people away. Let them go into the villages and get some bread. It's not recorded here in John. But since they were all in this crisis, and hey, we're just looking for something to say here, Andrew, look at verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. It would have been good if he would have put a period on his sentence right there, wouldn't it? But he said, but what are they among so many? Andrew knew that the Lord, the lad's lunch, he knew of it because Jesus had sent them out there to find out if there was any food among this multitude of people. And the lad's lunch consisted of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Andrew must have also known that this lad was willing to give up his barley loaves and fish, and he told Jesus so. Andrew had a nice thought, but his thought was immediately overcome with the faithlessness that we see in all of them. Jesus offered 2 solutions that day, standing up on the mount. He said, let's go buy them some. They said, we don't have enough money. He said, go see if there's food here among us. They came back and said, we only have 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. So the disciples told him that his suggestions were insufficient. They were hopeless. All right, test over. The whole class failed. And now it's time for the teacher, the great teacher, to teach a great lesson to them. Verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. There were 5,000 men. I don't know in any culture where the men necessarily travel by themselves. Many believe there must have been wives, some wives there, and perhaps some children that were there as well. So maybe there were as many as 10,000 people there. It doesn't matter, really, because whoever's there, this great multitude, it was an unquestionable impossibility that the Lord could feed them with the food that they had. It was an impossibility. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. They ate all they wanted. Now I want you to notice what he says here. This is good. Notice what John says. He says, Jesus prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. And I remind you, he is God. The food was distributed. The people ate as much as they wanted. And all the bread and fish that they wanted was sufficient. It was there. It was there for them. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say exactly what Jesus prayed. It doesn't say how and at what point the food got multiplied, because it obviously did. It doesn't say what the multitude was able to see and discern while he was doing this great miracle. It doesn't say how many people ate off of one loaf as opposed to one of the other 4. This is a miracle, and we have so little information here about this miracle. Even in this climactic verse in the Gospel of John, inspiration records only the simple facts. John does not even mention the fact that a miracle is taking place, if you notice. He doesn't even mention that there's a miracle taking place. Jesus could work his signs and wonders in stride. It seemed effortless. There was nothing he needed to do except will it so, and the bread and fish were there. Here was the manifestation of omnipotence. Here's the all-powerful God before their very eyes. With no fanfare, he works a miracle, just as if it was taking the next step. Nothing said about it. There was nothing to arouse their emotion except raw omnipotence. Anybody who was watching could know that they were witnessing one of the greatest miracles ever on the face of this globe. Even today, all that is not clearly stated and elaborated in this passage, I mean, there's not a lot of fact here about how it happened, but if you read this passage, it's most obvious to the reader that this must be God, wouldn't you say? This must be God. And that was the effect, perhaps, on many who ate of the bread and the fishes. Verse 12 says, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Nothing be lost. But why were there leftovers? Why were there leftovers? What did they do with them? 12 baskets of bread and fish. There's obviously a lesson here on wastefulness, I think, we could extract out of this passage. But there's a spiritual lesson as well. Jesus, who is God, can sufficiently meet the needs, whatever they are. He can sufficiently meet the needs with leftovers. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. He's able to supply exceeding more than enough, as evidenced in verse 13. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. They had more left over than they started with. Each of the 12 disciples could have his basket filled with the leftovers now. A personalized lesson for 12 very important men to the Lord Jesus, to his ministry. Now the disciples who had served, they had served the 5,000 plus there, they could serve themselves now. Each of them had a basket. He could eat from his basket as well as serve his master, the Lord Jesus. So there's a lesson here. What God provides for us is not intended to be hoarded, right? It's not intended to be hoarded or used selfishly, but to be shared with the needy and with the Lord Jesus. How do you share anything with the Lord? Well, we do it every time we have a service. On Sunday morning, we collect an offering. You don't have to give if you don't want to, but it's an opportunity to worship the Lord by giving back a portion of what He gave you. If you want to, you can do that. So, remember, if you will, well, let's look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. The men he's talking about are not the 12, but the 5,000 people who ate. They perceived him to be the prophet that should come into the world. The prophet, what prophet? A prophet was able to do miraculous things in the Old Testament. This guy's obviously doing miraculous things. He must be a prophet. No, not just a prophet. He's the prophet, they said. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses himself said, there's going to be a prophet come to you. He's going to be a lot like me. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So there's some spiritual things happening in the minds of the people. They're sort of awakened to spiritual truth here. I want you to remember that this is a high watermark. This is sort of the peak of his ministry in the north, taking place here before our eyes in John chapter 6. I say a high water mark, that's a turning point. From this point on in our study, things are going to get tough for the Lord and His followers, as we'll see. So, we've talked about a time gap between chapter 5 and verse 6. Every writer presents Christ from a different perspective, right? Matthew, a king; Mark, a servant; Luke, a man; and John sort of has a perspective of this is God, as we see here. So they're all trying to get across different thoughts, a different perspective of the Lord. And to do that, they tell different portions of the story. And we can put all of those little portions together and arrange them chronologically, and we have the whole of the story. But I'm glad God did it the way He did it, because John's purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and He's able to do that. We've seen that signs and wonders were not and are not as important as the need of the sinner's heart. We need to remember the omnipotence of God when we're in crisis situations and not fail the test that the disciples failed. Our Lord might put us in some such situation to test our faith, maybe today. But Jesus never fails, and He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And He can do it in stride. Doesn't have to be a big fanfare. And we also have seen in this little portion here, what God provides for us is not intended to be hoarded or used selfishly, but to be shared with the needy and given back a portion of to the Lord. 14 verses. A familiar story. I hope that some of the things that were pointed out this morning will help you as you look at it again, maybe to see a little deeper into what the Lord Jesus was about in John chapter 6. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share this story again with my brothers and sisters and friends. And I pray, Lord, You'd bless it to each of us. Help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to grasp the meaning. Help us, Father, to especially see the omnipotence that was displayed that day on the Mount in Galilee. I pray, dear God, that we would think of You as omnipotent, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Help us, Lord, to expect great things, because we worship a great God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.